important thing in the life of a believer. And James encourages believers that it is the ministry of prayer. And we're going to talk about four principles of prayer in James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. You know, James was already talking about speech, if you remember there, and in past messages here. He began by looking at the lowest form of speech, which of course is swearing. That wasn't too far back in chapter 5, verse 12. Quarreling in chapter 4, verse 12. And then complaining. Can you imagine Christians complaining? I can't imagine a Christian ever complaining. I've never heard in my almost 40 years of ministry in the church. Ursula, did you ever hear people complaining? She's lying. Anyway, you could put me in a category too, because I did my stint of complaining about things that I had to confess to the Lord as well. But now James is talking about the highest usage of the tongue, and that's the ability to pray and to praise God. God is looking for that in all of us here. So let's take a look at these verses of Scripture, if your Bible is open here, and we'll get right into our text and see what's there. James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. We're going to listen to reading of the scripture dramatically, and then I'll pray and we'll get right down to verse 13. Here we go.
Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful. Effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. Mm-hmm. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back.
Amen.
Remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
So ends the book of James. Heavenly Father, now as we open it and exegete these passages of Scripture, there's many things in there that we heard in the reading of that passage that need attention theologically. And I pray today that you'll give me the ability to do it properly and correctly, and that my brothers and sisters in Christ, and perhaps those listening on the internet, will understand the truth of those passages and be able to apply them in their own heart and life as well. So go before this need, and I pray this also that if you and your wonderful person and desire would see to reach through me to save a soul from death and hell by confessing Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that you will work that great miracle as well. All these things together we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at a number of things here, and of course there's four aspects of prayer. We're going to look at prayer for the suffering. That's in verse 13. We're going to look at prayer for those who are sick in verses 14 to 18. We're going to look at prayer for all those in society all around, 17 to 18. And of course, prayer for those that sin. Now, all those things are covered in these passages of Scripture. So let's begin with our final verse, verse 13. What does James tell us? He says, is any among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Now, I put this in bright yellow there and made it in bigger type for you, because the phrase in trouble is a compound Greek word. It's kakopatheo. And it has two words. It carries the word evil and the word forceful passion. So put those things together, and that's what James is talking about here. It reflects what happens to many believers here. They become in serious buffeting troubles with and by many hurtful sufferings through what? Evil afflictions of people around them who either do not like them for who they are and what they stand for, or maybe their outward witness for Jesus Christ. And of course, these scattered Jewish believers that James was talking to, you know, they openly maintained an outreach of the gospel, which every believer in Christ in every generation should be doing. And we're going to see that as we get through this today. Now, apparently, they had to sustain various types of persecution that they suffered and injuries. Some cases it was financial, they lost their jobs, or perhaps it was actually physically, like Paul himself. They received beatings and they were even thrown in jail. And it caused the unsaved world around them, of course, to trouble them. That's what that word trouble means. You know, it wasn't just the believers in James' confines, but it was also the other apostles like Paul as well. And of course, this evil afflictions that was applied with a passion of hatred was something that they had to endure. Now, with that in mind here, take a look what Paul said to young Timothy. He said, Timothy, I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained, and indeed it is not. And Paul went on to say to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me, Timothy, in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, by nature, none of us enjoy suffering. You know, even the Lord asks his Father to take that away in his human aspect. Luke 22:42, he cried out, Father, in the garden, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. And of course, he knew that God wouldn't, and he would do what his Father willed him to do. And Paul, remember, Paul prayed three times for the Lord to take away the thorn in his flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:7-8 as well. But suffering, we have to understand, is a part of and parcel to being a Christian. And the Bible talks about that. Now, Christians should not suffer because we've done wrong. That's not part of it. This suffering should be for nothing that you do wrong in this world in which we live. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 2:20. But rather, sometimes we suffer because of the things that we have done right and the things that we have done for God. So when we suffer for doing good, think about that, we are sharing in Christ's sufferings, as Paul tells us in Philippians 3:10. And so the text really is telling us the afflicted need prayer. Is any among you in this type of trouble? Now, James is saying every saint should be involved with caring for and ministering to any brethren in the midst of your church group or your fellowship or your family who are experiencing these kinds of hardships or trials or troubles or difficulties, whatever term you want to put it there, of a life publicly maintaining their Christian testimony and faith. And so Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, Timothy, know this, everyone who wants to live a godly life, that's important, who wants to live a godly life, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And it doesn't matter what century, doesn't matter what city, and what time. Now, I can qualify this a little bit and say that for some reason of which nobody knows the reason why, God has spared the American Christians from much of the tribulation and troubles Christians in the other part of the world had suffered down through the centuries. And even to this day, most of the suffering that you or I might experience if you are a good witness for Christ is perhaps that people might curse you or maybe separate from you or want nothing to do with you in that way. My wife and I have experienced that through the years, even in the community in which we live. The very fact that they knew that I was a pastor of a Christian church, they stood far away from me and they don't want anything to do with me because they don't go to church and they don't have anything to do with Christianity. And I know it's fearfulness. That's what it is on their part. Somehow they're afraid. But the point is, everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, by going to God in regular specific prayer, which James is talking about, we are to pray for those people who are afflicted and need prayer. And, of course, for the severe feelings that they can experience in being lonely and separated and hurt, causing them to suffer with that very thing. So it's important for us to think about that. Now, notice what it says, let them pray. And notice the word them. It's not let us pray or let you pray. Everyone needs to be praying about the very troubles that come into the Christian life. And in the process there, sing songs of praise. Why? Because we should be thankful that we are suffering with Jesus for the gospel's sake. And God in heaven is pleased that we are bearing these troubles for Him. So what's more, not only are we to pray for and with those who suffer, but be by their side and be with them in worship as well. So then, in every circumstance of life, we should go to the Lord in prayer, obviously, and especially when troubles attack us or come into our midst. And we should approach God with a deep expression of our needs. Don't be fearful to ask God to help you through them. But you know what? Notice what else it says. Let them pray. And then it says, is anyone happy? Now think about that. This is here too. Because James says, and the Spirit of course is prompting him because it was written and put in the Bible, his letter, the Lord wants us to be brought into all the changing experiences of your life. God wants to be there in your troubling times. God wants to be there in your happy times, in your joyful times that might be there. And of course, we should do it because God is the great cause of all things. You know that. Nothing happens to you by mistake. Nothing at all can come into the life of a believer by mistake. So think about it. If you have any troubles, God has permitted it to come into your life. Have you sought the Lord in prayer for this very thing? Let me give you some verses that will help you with that very thing. God is ruler and sovereign over all. We know that very thing. You know, that's one of the things that brought me to salvation. I was driving down a highway and when I lived in Florida, and there was this drugstore owner who had a big drugstore sign, and he was a Christian, I knew that, and he put on the sign, God is in control. And I had to pass this all the time. God is in control. And it used to annoy me because I thought, yeah, He's in control. Look at the world around us. Well, things were not going so well for me in some areas at that time. And when I passed that, I'd see God is in control. And you know, that brought me to think about that. Maybe I need to seek this God who is in control. And thankfully I did, and He brought me into the kingdom of God. But look at these verses. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Proverbs 19, 21. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, in Him we are also chosen, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Lehman Strauss, a great preacher and commentator, he's gone home to be with the Lord, and he wrote this, and I thought I'd just read what he had to say. He said, God is the creator and control of the universe and all that's in it, whether it's inanimate or animate. And any use or disposition He chooses to make of any part of His creation is God's sovereign right. God is accountable only to Himself, he said. He reports to nobody. He is not required at any time to give any person any explanation for anything he says or does or you experience. He is the superpower above all powers in every and all areas of all that He has created. I think he's got it just right. So God doesn't cause everything, obviously. We have to qualify that a bit there. That happens. But we know that He remains in control of everything that happens in this world. Mark Altridge told this sweet story, and I'll share it with you. A cowboy applied for health insurance. The agent routinely asked him, have you ever had any accidents? And the cowboy replied, well, no, I've never had any accidents. I was bitten by a rattlesnake once, he said, and a horse kicked me in the ribs, and that laid me up for a while, but I haven't had any accidents. And, well, the agent said, wait a minute, I'm confused. A rattlesnake bit you, and a horse kicked you. Weren't those accidents? And the cowboy said, no, they did it on purpose. I thought I'd share that with you because I laughed my sides off when I heard that. Well, indeed, for a Christian, there are no accidents with God. Now, notice what else he says. Is anyone happy? Can't go by these words too quickly. So I looked up this word happy. What was it a reference to? It's ethymeo. And what it means is something where you're at full rest, where you're absolutely contented, where you are joyful, and where you are satisfied. Now, I don't know about you, but the only one who could come up with that is someone who is wealthy and advantaged, right? Because when you're wealthy and advantaged, you have very little cares and you're not buffeted by the evil things around you because you're insulated by many of the problems. So James was implying, I think, this is my interpretation, that he wanted the wealthy people and the poor who were going through troubles to be prayed for. Now, we all agree we want to pray for the poor who are going through troubles. But how many of us want to pray for the wealthy, advantaged person who might have some troubles in their lives? Well, God wants us to do that too, because what they go through is something that is not in their control. And you think about it. They can have illness. They can have an accident. They can even experience an untimely early death in a family. And no matter how much money you have, it will do nothing to change those things. So it strikes the rich and the poor. So I think James is saying, listen, we need to pray for the advantaged who go through difficult times as well. And more so because the advantaged and the wealthy have more troubles than the poor. You might say, oh yeah, where is that? Well, let me show you an example here. The Greek word, as I said, it means to be filled with cheer and a joyful rest. But it can be a false rest at that. Now, Paul writes to Timothy, those who want to get rich fall into temptations and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, some people eager for money, they've wandered from the faith and they pierced themselves through with many griefs. And so wealth and seeking it can be dangerous. And even if it's legitimate wealth, many Christians have legitimate wealth, that can be harmful to them as well. I want to give you four reasons why wealth can be harmful. And so if you're not wealthy, then you don't worry about it too much. Number one, wealth can lead to pride and it leads to arrogance. Proverbs 28:11 says, the rich become wise in self-esteem. It's easy for those with wealth to believe that they gained their wealth solely through their own cleverness or hard work. You know, Ezekiel had something to say about that in Ezekiel 28, verse 5. He said, by your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your wealth, but sadly your heart has become proud in your wealth. And it can happen to someone, and a Christian who has wealth of that. Secondly, wealth frequently leads to what we call self-sufficiency and complacency and a false sense of security where we don't depend upon the Lord anymore. And I know every one of us have gone through periods of those times where there's no problems in your life and you're pretty satisfied with the way things are. And well, seeking the Lord isn't on your agenda as much as when everything is going wrong. Oh, God, help me, right? And we're there praying to the Lord for all of these things. You know, Moses wrote in the book of Deuteronomy, when you eat and are satisfied, speaking from God, and when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. And you may say to yourself, my power and strength of my hands has produced this wealth for me. He was warning the Israelites that when they went into the land and they got all this wealth and it became theirs, that they would forget the Lord their God. So wealth can also dull our senses to deep needs around us and drain us of compassion and mercy. An allure of riches in capturing our hearts can actually divide our loyalties as well. So the danger is carefully spelled out right there in the book of Deuteronomy 2. So it's not wrong to be wealthy. We've already gone over that. Or to have much excess. But we need to pray for those who are poor and having trouble and those who are satisfied and things are going well for them because they still have problems in their life if they're faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to pray for the brethren in all of these things. But now we need to pray for those who are sick in verses 14 to 15. Take a look. Is any among you sick? Let them call for the elders of the church to pray over them, anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick well. The Lord will raise them up if they have sinned, and they will be forgiven. So we move from prayer for the suffering to prayer for the sick. Now, these passages, I have to tell you, are the most disputed and abused portions of James' epistle. And many good pastors have said to me, I don't touch that with a 10-foot pole. I don't even want to exegete that because people will ask me and I don't know what to tell them. But it's true. James says it brings us face to faith, face with what is the place of healing for a believer. And you know there's a lot of wrong things being said today. Sickness and healing for the Christian in this passage by itself actually deserves a whole series of messages that I'd love to do, but we're not going to do that right now. But what we're going to do, I believe, is going to give you some conclusions that'll be acceptable to everyone, and it'll be the truth of God's Word. So, what is not taught about healing here? And it is, the first one, that all sickness is the result of sin. Many people in Christianity today believe that somehow if you get sick, it's because of some sin in your life. The charismatics love that as well. But it's really wrong, and James isn't teaching that at all. Now, what did Jesus say? His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? How did Jesus answer that? He said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Common thought of Jesus' day was when people got sick and had some type of infirmity, it was caused by sin. But Jesus confirms the fact that all sickness is not the result of sin. Now, some sicknesses or infirmities can be caused by our own sins. And that's important to understand that. John 5:10-14 tells us that. And the Jewish leaders said to a man who had been healed by Jesus, it is the Sabbath, and the law forbids you to carry your mat. But the man said to the Jews, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. And the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. But Jesus confronted him later, and look what he said in verse 14. He found him in the temple and he said, look, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. So apparently, we don't know how, but the paralysis and sickness this man had, he suffered was because of some explicit sinning on his part. And thus, illness or physical infirmities of a variety of sorts can be caused by one's own personal sin and disobedience. So if we get sick, what's the first thing we should do? We should examine our own life and say, have I caused this sickness? Is there some action, the things that I've done or attitudes I've been carrying out here that has brought this sickness on me? And if you can't find that, well, then you'll know that it's not that. But the truth is we know what it can be. For instance, the alcoholic can bring cirrhosis of the liver. The sexually promiscuous person can bring sexually transmitted diseases upon them. The homosexual can bring AIDS in their life and cut their life short. The smoker can contract COPD. We see many people with that, and emphysema, and they brought it on themselves. So it's important to understand these different things here. And some more things about what healing is not taught. I repeat, all sickness is not caused by sin. Number two, seeking a physician or a medical treatment shows a lack of faith. The charismatics love to teach that very thing. Even some religious organizations like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that as well. You must never seek a physician or a medical treatment because that shows a lack of faith. Now, what does the Bible teach about this very thing? Well, let me show you. The Bible authorizes the seeking of qualified doctors for believers and their medicine. You can go to the Old Testament, Isaiah 38:21. Isaiah had said, and God spoke to him, prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover. So a poultice was a common treatment for boils and ulcers in that day, and it was possibly an inflamed ulceration. We don't know. But God called Isaiah to apply this poultice of dried figs, I believe it was here, to promote the healing of that boil. And this is an example of healing that occurs because of using medicinal means and medicine. And in Matthew 9:12, on hearing this, the Lord said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. So Jesus affirms the use of medicine and also doctors who prescribe those medicines to bring healing from sickness, perhaps disease, or some type of injury. Now there's a third thing as well in the area. A third thing is not taught here about healing is we are to seek healing through special faith healers. The charismatics love to teach that. You need to find a faith healer and go there and God will bring healing. The answer is no, that is not true. Our charismatic brethren teach that James, and they use this passage of scripture here, indicated that those who are sick who are to seek those who have the gift of healing. Nowhere in this passage of scripture or the book of James or the Bible does it teach that the elders of church had a special gift and power of healing. Not done in the text at all. Actually, the opposite is taught by James. And that brings us to the second thing. What is taught about healing in this passage here? Now, those who have brought a judgment of illness or injury upon themselves because of sinning, they were the ones who had sought the elders of the church. So what James is talking about, a sickness that was caused by sin. Whatever type of sin it was. It could be something that they did physically, as we just went over, types of things. Or it could be done by something that was disobedience to God, and God brought a discipline of sickness upon that person. God does that at times. God will bring a discipline of sickness upon you or me for continued unrepentant disobedience of sin. All right? So here James is only referring to a person who is sick because of some sin. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church. Now, who is this sick person? Look at the end of verse 15. I've given you that preposition here. If they have sinned, because that's what it's referring to. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. That's the first thing prayer will do, is bring forgiveness if the person is repentant in the process there. So James is describing a church member who is sick because he or she is under some type of physical discipline by God, and explains why the elders of the assembly were called. The person couldn't go to church because they were too sick to publicly confess his or her sins. So they asked the spiritual leaders to come to them. And again, I circled that, if they have sinned. What for? Mainly to confess their sins to these elders and seek God's forgiveness and possibly the healing that would come with it. So again, I repeat, the elders hold no healing power. They are simply the conduit to hear the man's confession of prayer for God's forgiveness and for healing, which God, of course, promises in the Bible he will forgive anyone who comes with a contrite, sincere heart, and he may or may not bring healing. Now, that's important to understand that as well. We see sometimes God permits healing, sicknesses to go on for the glory of God. We don't know that very thing there. Now, what is taught here, and this is important too, that when the elders of the church come, what are they to do? They're to anoint this sick person with oil in the name of the Lord. I can't tell you how many times people have asked me when I was in the full-time pastorate that I would go to so-and-so's house and pray over them and anoint them with oil so they could be healed. And normally these people were sick because of no sin in their lives. They just got sick for some reason in this world, in which we fallen world in which we live. And I had to sometimes tell them that is not what the passage of scripture has. So let me explain that. First of all, anoint them with oil. Well, the word anoint, you go into the Greek text here, is alipho, or alipho actually is pronounced. It means to rub someone with oil. Get some oil and start giving them a rub down. What do we call that today? Massage. That's what it was. They were to go to this sick person and help them with the physical pain and suffering they had. They didn't have Tramamine. They didn't have any of the things that we take today for pain and suffering, like Tramadol as well. No, they had oil and they were anointed with that oil. There is a word for I'm thinking of the word ceremonial cleansing, and that's the word kiro. That was not used here. And second, the Bible teaches that olive oil in their day was often used in medicinal ways. You and I know this Samaritan. Remember who was beaten up on the road there? Well, he came and applied oil. The Samaritan came, who applied oil and wine to the wounded man on the road to Jericho there. The oil soothed, and the wine was to some degree antiseptic for the open cuts and bruises that he had. Luke 10, verse 34. So the elders anointing the weak person, defeated believer, with the soothing oil helped strengthen them physically, but it did something more. It showed the responsibility of the leaders of the church to help this suffering man or woman, to stimulate and encourage and strengthen them to be refreshed as a fallen believer and to confess their sins. And it is God who did the healing if he chose to do that. So here's the truth. You and I, we all believe in faith healing, don't you? I don't hear any yeses. You should say, yes, I believe in faith healing. I don't believe in faith healers. There's a difference between the two that are there. So those who claim they are faith healers, let me tell you, I'm serious, they are not from God. And you better be leery of them, their teachings, and stay away. And I don't care if they use the name of Jesus. By the way, there were demons who had the name of Jesus in the time of Christ. So don't worry about that. Now the next verse is interesting. Let's take a look at it here. If any of you are sick, you among you, let them call for the elders of the church. But now, they would do something else in the church, and this is important. Let me see if I get that verse. There it is. Verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. God's healing of a sinner caused by their sinning will only come by personal, open confession of that specific sin to God himself. Now, some people have used this verse to say that when churches get together in prayer time, that people get together in little groups. I had church people ask this. And when you get together in little groups, you are to confess all your sins to each other in those little groups. That is not what the Bible is saying. You are not to confess your sins to anyone else unless that individual is involved in your sin. That individual has been sinned or sinned against you personally in the process. They are to go to the person they've sinned against and confess their sins, or the group. So this is not public confession of sin before others. James is saying, if you want full forgiveness and personal healing of God's physical disciplines, then let me give you a paraphrase of this verse. This will help. Therefore, confess your specific sinful acts to those you personally wronged and pray good things for them, so that the Lord may forgive your sin and possibly remove your physical discipline with healing. The specific prayer request of a cleansed and righteous person is powerful and effective. So now, as I said before, the rule for confession of sin is very simple. Public confession for public sins, private confession for private sins. And that's the way to handle these things. And especially if you ask godly people to pray for you. Keep it in that vein. And God promises that those who walk with God and have lives that are pleasing to God, those are the ones you want praying for you in any particular way. And their prayers are powerful in heaven itself. Now, prayer also for our society. Take a look. Here we're told about the people who pray. James gives us an example, well known to the Jewish audience. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Now, we have looked through the book of James, and James has told us about the prophets in verse 10. He's told us about Job. Remember, we looked over Job in verse 11, and now Elijah. Why does he use Elijah? Because Elijah was a man and like any man or woman today. He was an imperfect being, and he was a fellow sufferer, and his nature was sinful, like mine and yours. His nature was inconsistent, like mine and yours, and his nature was imperfect, like mine and yours. And he was specifically, all those things beside the fact, equipped by a very special gift of being used in a miracle sign gifts for God in the scripture. So in Elijah's specific petition was, in verse 18, he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced crop. But he also prayed for God to stop the rain so that they would get the attention of God in the process. But that was God's specific will there. So what is James saying? He's saying, you don't know, but God might take your prayers and answer them in a perfect way. But you have to allow God the right to be sovereign in those matters there. So that's a people who pray. And next, the patterns for prayer. We notice something else. This brings me to consider just what we're to pray for and how. You know, I came across this some time ago, and I think it's perfect. If you have your outline sheet, you see it right there. Charles Swindoll, in his Living Insights New Testament Commentaries, came with 12 specific things for which believers are instructed to pray. And I think this fits in with what James is calling the believers to do. So you can take a look and fill in the blanks in your page there. Number one, we as believers should pray for those who are persecuted or persecute us. Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, Jesus said. Pray for the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:10. We're to pray, thy will be done and thy kingdom come. Oh, indeed, we need the kingdom of God to come to this fallen world in which we live. And you're to pray for that. We're to pray for daily provisions in the Lord's Prayer that he gave us, Matthew 6:13. And give us today our daily bread. And for overcoming temptations in verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And Luke 11:4, forgive us of our sins as well. Pray for forgiveness. I don't know about you, but I often need forgiveness for the things I might say or the things I don't say that I should have said. And number 6, pray for all the saints. I try as much as possible to think of all of you individually and look at your faces during the week, and I offer a prayer if I can for you in the process. And we should pray one for another. Ephesians 6:18 says, pray in the Spirit in all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. And Paul said, keep on praying for the Lord's people. And then number 7, for the gospel's advancement. Isn't that what we're to do? 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may be spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And then number 8, pray for earthly rulers. You and I need to pray for those in authority, our governor, our legislative leaders, those in Congress, our President of the United States and our Supreme Court, every one of them, we're to pray for earthly rulers. Pray for all secular and personal rulers, Paul said, that is all in authority over you, so that together we make Christians may live peaceful and unhampered lives, maintaining all godliness and holiness. And then number 9, pray for wisdom, James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, James said, you should ask of God, and God will give generously to all. Number 10, pray for perseverance through suffering. James 5:13. Is any among you in trouble? We started off this verse right there. Let them pray. And then James 5:16. Pray for one another. And of course, I paraphrase that. Therefore, confess your specific acts to those you personally wrong and pray good things to them that the Lord may remove your physical discipline with healing. Indeed it is. Number 12. For wayward believers, we're going to get into that in a moment here as we close. 1 John 5:16 says, if you see a brother commit sin, a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. And I refer to those sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin, John says, that leads to death, and I'm not saying that you should pray about that. So there you have it. What a list for things to consider and carry out. And of course, you and I need to do that very thing if we do that. And that brings us to number 4, and we'll go quickly through this here. Pray for those that sin. My brothers and sisters, James says as he's closing, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, isn't that wonderful? Who is that someone? It could be you, it could be me, or any of us. But it needs to be a believer. James is saying, when you see someone in the body of Christ who has wandered from the truth, don't forget them. pray for them, and then go to them and help them try to bring them back. Pointedly, encourage a believer to sacrifice for one another and give to one another and pray for one another and work with one another and learn from one another, all these one another's. But the most important one another is to rescue one another. How important it is. And if we pray for the afflicted and the sick, surely we must pray for the wandering one as well. How important it is. Now I'm going to ask you, do you know anyone who has been wandering from the way? Do you know any believer that's possibly backslidden? Could be someone in your own family. Could be someone in your neighborhood. Could be someone who once attended this church, who no longer attends this church, or a relationship with you. Astray from regular fellowship with the Lord and believers and saints. Or, as I said, someone who's moving into poor theology, looking for things that are not going to be found in the Bible, but will be found in the world about them. But all these things are there. So, wandering and backsliding is a dangerous thing for any saint. But you know what's often missing in a church? Not only is it a danger for the saint who wanders, but if the saint who wanders and the church knows about it and the church does nothing about it, the church does not reach out to that wandering saint, do you know what? God's going to hold that church accountable for the sins of that wanderer. You will be complicit in the sins of that wanderer. So will I. All of us, we're part of the church. A single believer, of course, we know can ruin anything. One sinner destroys much good. Galatians 5:19, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Sinning saints in the church, which they are a part of, if they go undisciplined and not dealt with by the leaders and the people of the church, will bring the chastening of the Lord. Now, you know that because when we studied the book of Revelation and when we went through the church of Pergamos, Pergamos allowed that sin to go on in the church, and God rebuked the church and took away its candlestick. Revelation 12:14-15. You can go into the Old Testament, look at Eli the priest. Remember him? He failed to discipline his children, and because he failed to discipline his children, his ministry was taken away, and his children suffered the sin unto death as well. So we must take seriously the need to be accountable. Ourselves, collectively, to God's call and commands. And so, James ends his epistle. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So, an effort needs to be made for the wandering ones to be brought back. And James refers here not to evangelism, as important as that is. And I'm thankful for all evangelism and what Chuck and Joellen are doing, and any missionary is doing, or what you are doing, and Bill and Ken are doing back there, as we've prayed for them. But James is concerned about restoration. James is concerned about revival. So the rescue action by Christians needs to be something to consider as well. So James gives clear instruction to all these things and makes sure that before he closes this book, he knows that we need to do that. So we too must stand with confidence, serve with compassion, speak with care as we talk to those around us, submit with contrition of heart as well for ourselves, and share with concern for anyone we know that needs our prayers as well. So indeed, a believer needs to be what God wants him to be and do what God wants him to do. Peter writes, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. It's interesting how James ends this epistle here. Most New Testament epistles, if you look through them, I looked through them and I found that they always close with some type of benediction, which is a wonderful thing, yeah? James doesn't do that, does he? There's no closing benediction. There's no doctrinal conclusion. There's not even a prayer for this intercession that he's talking about for you and I and the church to be involved in here. In fact, in closing the book, he simply ends with a practical and pointed exhortation. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So James is saying, you now have the word of the Lord. So what's left? Well, there's only one thing. For you and for me to go out and live it. Let's pray. Father God, indeed, this is a beautiful text of scripture for the believer in Christ. But we would be amiss if we didn't end this message with those who might be listening who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They can't enter into the forgiveness of sins. They can't enter into the kingdom of God and the glory of heaven and eternal life. They can't enter and have a new heart and a new spirit within them that will enable them to live godly in Christ Jesus. But they can have that if they will just see Jesus clearly. That he is the one who went to the cross to die for the sins of the world and specifically for their sins and mine. And that going to the cross and dying on that cross and being raised 3 days later by the Father in heaven show that the Father in heaven used Jesus Christ to forgive the sins of all mankind. But the sad truth is it won't be applied to any believer, any sinner as a believer until they surrender their heart and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord, their Master, and Savior. So for anyone listening today, if you want to be saved from your sins, if you want to reach out and be rescued from perhaps the sins that have captured your heart, then you need to ask Jesus to save you, and you need to ask Jesus to come in and be the Savior and the Lord of your life. And Jesus will do that very thing, and he will be with you forever. Now, for those of us who are believers, I pray that we'll go forth from here with all that we learned from James and apply it in a wonderful and a practical way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, and God bless each and every one of you. I'll ask you to stand, and we'll close with prayer, and we'll leave knowing this. Now, we have some things here. Please come up and take a couple of these copies here. Chuck has left them for us, and Joellen. Anderson, and they're going to continue that great work, and we're going to remember them all through the summer months here for the work. And as Chuck said, he's going to go out there and hand one of those papers to each one there, so you can read it and then hand it off to someone else. Father God, as we have the Word of God delivered to us now, and we've been challenged and encouraged by Chuck in his ministry, we're so thankful that we can support him and pray that we continue to do that. And maybe we can have some joint fellowship ministry in the days ahead. Now, go before each and every one of us, and may Jesus Christ be glorified in every life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.